was We Are Happy by Pharrell Williams. Do you remember that song? We are happy. And it was, and that's a particularly good version of it. And but I loved that song a few years ago. It was a couple of years back, wasn't it? Was it 2 or 3 years back when in the summer? It was the song of the summer, We Are Happy by Pharrell Williams. And it always lifted my mood whenever I heard that song. And it sort of brings into contrast, really, I think, actually, just this sort of whole sense of worldly happiness versus godly joy that we've been talking about over the last few weeks through Philippians. Because what we can't do as the church or as Christians is promise you worldly happiness. Because it's just really outside of our remit. It's just not something we can promise, because Christ doesn't promise us worldly happiness. We have to leave that to Pharrell Williams and the holiday companies and the car marketing people and the estate agents and all those people who promise you happiness. But we as the church can't do that. What we can promise you is godly joy. But as we've been seeing over the last few weeks, that joy actually comes with a bit of a price. It comes with potentially suffering. So we saw in Philippians chapter 1 how joy comes through suffering. And in chapter 2 how joy comes through humility, leading to unity. And joy comes through obedience, working out your salvation, says Paul. So when Paul tells us to rejoice in the Lord, as he does repeatedly throughout this letter, and as again, in fact, we hear again in chapter 3, verse 1 here, he's not promising us worldly happiness. He's not even saying, put on a front of worldly happiness, and when you come to church, you need to put a big smile on your face like that. It's not about grinning and bearing whatever else is going on in your life or pretending to other people that everything is okay. He's actually saying, if you want to be a faithful Christian, you can be a faithful Christian and still go through the most miserable of circumstances. But even though we are doing that, we can and we must, he says, rejoice in the Lord. He says it again and again, doesn't he, here in verse 1. He says, I know you're fed up with me saying, rejoice in the Lord, but it's no trouble for me to tell you again, so I'm going to tell you again, rejoice in the Lord, he says. He's like this broken record, rejoice in the Lord. And why do we need to be told so frequently throughout this letter? Well, it's because we're human beings, and the grass is always greener on the other side of the fence. We always tend to think, don't we, that the joy is probably better, or it's deeper, or it's more real over there somehow. And in the case of the many churches that Paul visited, including, it appears, this one in Philippi, there was no shortage of joy snatchers who were only too happy to tell people that the grass is really green on the other side. So verse 2 here, and this is my first point, is a warning in no uncertain terms against the joy snatchers. Watch out for the joy snatchers. Now Lucas, who turns 11 tomorrow, has realized that he's never seen the film Chitty Chitty Bang Bang all the way through. And it's because we always fast forward the child snatching bit, because they are the scariest thing in the whole, and ever made in the whole of film history. But now he's coming up to 11, he's decided he's going to watch Chitty Chitty Bang Bang all the way through, including the child snatchers. And they should fill us with fear, as they do. But Paul says you need to watch out for somebody else as well. Watch out, he says in verse 2, for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. So who were these people that brings Paul out in such bad language? Well, they're the joy snatchers. And the joy snatchers are either a group of Jews or a group of Jewish Christians who are keen to say that knowing Christ isn't actually enough. They thought that as well as knowing Christ, Christians should keep to the outward signs of Judaism. That meant, painfully, that all the men should be circumcised and that everyone should follow the law and certain religious practices. And that might be enough to keep God happy, is kind of what they were saying. And we probably ought to ask at this point, well, what makes that so attractive to people? Why would people be attracted to that? If you're a Gentile from Philippi who has given your life to Jesus, why would it be so attractive to listen to this Jewish delegation who wants you to go and get circumcised? Or who wants to send you back to school so you can start learning the Jewish law and all the religious guidance and bump that goes around it as well? I mean, it doesn't sound very much like a whole load of fun, does it? So was it this very real danger that Paul felt obliged to warn them in language which is so unfair to dogs? And why does he say, why does this grass seem so much more particularly green on the other side of the fence to these Christian believers? Well, perhaps I think the clue is that in the Roman Empire, which included Philippi, which was a Roman colony, Judaism was what they called a religio licita, whilst Christianity was obviously a religio illicita. In other words, Judaism was allowed. Judaism was officially recognized, whilst Christianity was not. Christianity wasn't respectable. Christianity could get you into trouble. And that would be true for another sort of 260 years ago or so, until the Emperor Constantine was converted to Christianity. And that led to the Edict of Milan, which was this proclamation, which you see before your very eyes here, this proclamation that permanently established Christianity as one of the official religions of the Roman Empire. They were therefore to be tolerated. They were to have the freedom of worship. They were allowed to organize churches. And if they'd had property stolen from them during the persecution, they would have that confiscated property handed back to them. So it seems to me that when Paul was writing to the Philippians, there are sort of two things going on here. One was the battle for salvation by faith alone. I'll explain that a bit later. The other was the temptation towards respectability and safety. So it's a battle for salvation by faith alone, because Paul was saying you are saved in Christ, you are united with Christ, you are chosen, beloved people of God. Forget circumcision, he says, because you are the circumcision in verse 3. And that's in the sense of Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, which says the Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. Which means, as we saw last week, that we serve God by his Spirit, not on our own, but by his Spirit. We've done nothing to deserve our salvation, Paul says, and even now we serve not in our own strength, but in the strength of the Spirit. So if you remember last week, we are pedaling that bike, but the Spirit is pushing us up the hill. We boast in Christ Jesus, our confidence in Christ Jesus, not in ourselves. And to me, that's a huge relief, isn't it? That we're not relying on ourselves. We have confidence in Christ Jesus, not in our own flesh or efforts, but in Christ Jesus. But the joy snatchers were saying, well, yes, that's all very well, but actually you ought to be circumcised as well. Actually, you need to follow law, and you need to make sure that your salvation is sure by doing that. So your joy goes. Because instead of our obedience being in grateful response to the Lord for his salvation, it becomes a means of, or at least partially achieving or earning our salvation. Now, all the best heresies are English, it seems, and in the 5th century, there was this English monk called Pelagius. And, there he is. And he was condemned by the Pope for teaching that in some way we could contribute to our salvation by our essential goodness. And we're still fighting that battle with Pelagius because we all love to think of ourselves as essentially essentially good. And God, we think, therefore, must be pretty pleased with us. And really, he's not that angry with us at all. And as you know, I'm not really sure why Christ had to die at all, and unless it was to sort of give us a good example and encourage us towards self-sacrifice. And when I try to do that, and I really do think that I'm doing that quite well, actually, I think it will be enough. I mean, after all, in my life, I didn't try to hurt anybody or anything like that. And we start thinking in those sort of ways where we're thinking, are we good enough, and are we doing enough? And it takes the power away from the cross. And it's a joy snatcher because we lose all assurance of our salvation, the sure and certain hope that we have, the feeling that we know we are saved, we're forgiven by God. And it in creeps this doubt, and we're never quite sure whether our salvation depends at least on a part of what we do in our lives ourselves. Which is why Paul reminds us again and again and again to say, rejoice in the Lord, because you are united with Christ, he says. So he's fighting this battle for salvation by faith alone, and that is what causes us to rejoice in the Lord, because we're not confident in our own flesh, we are confident in Christ. But he is also battling our natural temptation, I think, to look for something a little bit more respectable and therefore safe. And at that time, last post being played at. And at that time, Judaism was regarded as respectable and safe. So Christians looked and behaved like Jews, then they would potentially have a much easier time. And I think a lot of us have been called to Christ out of, not Judaism or paganism as they were, but out of actually a good middle-class professional life. So whilst we work hard, we achieve good jobs, we get a good education for our kids, we drive nice cars, we take part in charitable fundraising, we join the PTA, and everyone is very pleased with us. And if you want all of that with a few religious trappings, then go to any church in the Church of England, and many churches in the Church of England, and they'll be prepared to give you all of that with a few smells and bells or encouragement to do or, you know, whatever. But essentially, it's about good, respectable, professional, middle-class lives. And if Paul had been born in 1970 in the UK, instead of being born in first century Palestine, I think he would have worked hard, got a good job, started a charity, been invited to a Buckingham Palace garden party, been awarded an OBE, because that's the kind of man he was. And he says to us, actually, that's a joy snatcher. He would say, I've been there, done that. He says it in verse 4. He says, if someone else thinks that they have reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness, based on the law, faultless. He's got the OB. He's a knight of the royal garter. He's tried it. He's not just dabbled in it, but he's excelled in it, in everything that it means to be an upright Jew. And for a time, he was satisfied by that. But in the end, it turned out to be empty and hollow. It turned out to be a joyless servitude, which led him into these more and more extreme actions in the quest for further contentment, satisfaction, and crucially, assurance of salvation by persecuting those Christians. But as soon as he met the risen Lord Jesus on that road to Damascus, all of that changed. And he says in verse 7, all those gains to me I now consider loss for the sake of Christ Jesus. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. John Ross Macduff, I just like this quote from the Throne of Grace. He says, believer, is not this the source, the proper source of your joy, that Jesus lived and suffered and died for you, that he paid all that great debt you owed to law and justice and washed away the foul stain of your guilt in his most precious blood, written 1865. Where is the source, the proper source of your joy? It is in Christ Jesus, his blood washing away the foul stain of our guilt. So we mustn't get taken in by these joy snatchers who are going to snatch away that assurance that we have in Christ Jesus. Because, and this is my second point, genuine joy comes from knowing Christ, joy in knowing Christ. So if you look down at verses 7, 8, and 9, President Trump might say about this, he might say, that's a great deal. Except Paul doesn't actually see it like that. He doesn't make the cynical calculation. He doesn't say, well, if I do this, then this will happen. He's just blown away by knowing Christ. Christianity is not a negotiation. It's not a transaction with God. It's an amazing gift from God to us, which comes through knowing Christ. Now, I told you before that I once saw the Prime Minister in Trifford Waitrose doing her shopping. And I know that you think that's impressive. But what if I actually knew the Prime Minister? What if we'd been childhood friends and we'd ran through those cornfields together, laughing and giggling, hoping we wouldn't get caught? Then you would be truly impressed. And journalists would be phoning me up and saying, what's the inside line on Theresa May? But knowing Christ is so much more than that. Because if we know Christ, Paul says, we are united with him, Paul chapter 2. And here in verses 8 and 9, he said, this man, Paul, who is at the top of the game, his game as a traditional Pharisaic Jew, respected by all the highest authorities in society, he says, rejoice in the Lord, because all of that I consider to be garbage, because I have gained Christ and been found in him. I have been found in him. And that little phrase just reminds us of a verse here, in the previous chapter, chapter 2, verse 8, where Paul says, Christ is found in appearance as a man. So Paul's gain is not just to be united with Christ, but to be found in Christ, which means to be found in the appearance of Christ, in a sense. And what's more, he's taken on the righteousness of Christ, he says. He doesn't have any righteousness, goodness of his own, but he takes over Christ's righteousness that comes from God's. So it's not on the basis of all that joy-sapping servitude and tradition, but it's on the one and only sole basis of faith, and even that faith, Paul would say, is a gift from God. So he's found in Christ, and he's got a new identity in Christ, a completely new identity. When we talk about our identity, we like to call ourselves a teacher or an accountant or a mother or a call center worker. We might identify ourselves as married or single. More and more frequently, people are saying my core identity is my sexuality or lack of sexuality. And all these things sort of identify something about us. They tell you something about us, and that's not so bad in itself, but the identity that really matters is our identity in Christ. In less politically correct times, people used to joke, didn't they, about sort of mad people believing themselves to be either Napoleon or Christ. It always seemed to be Napoleon or Christ that they wanted to be, and people would make fun of them for believing that they were Christ or Napoleon. Well, if we're Christians, we aren't Christ, but we are united with Christ. We are found in Christ. And the question has to be, will people laugh at us because that's just so incredible? Or will they stand back and say, yes, I can see the likeness? So as Christians, to God we look like Christ, we behave like Christ. 2 Corinthians 2 even tells us that we smell like Christ. We're the pleasing aroma of Christ to God. And with the help of the Spirit, we are called to pick up our cross and make our daily lives match even more closely that identity that we have already been given, which is to be found in Christ. That's why, I think, godly joy is so different from worldly happiness. So with Christ, we find joy in our suffering, we find joy in our humility, we find joy in our obedience. Why? Because Christ showed all of those things. With Christ, we die to be exalted on the last day. Why? Because Christ was exalted on the last day. We have the assurance that we will too. Verse 10, Paul says, I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. So we may hold on to our earthly identity tightly, but when we gain Christ, we gain an identity which is so much more valuable. It is recession-proof. It's not threatened by losing our jobs. It's not threatened by our singleness or by our ill health or by retirement or the coming of wrinkles and grey hairs or the opinion, the misplaced opinion perhaps, or somebody else. We gain Christ, his righteousness. We gain his identity. We gain the hope of eternal life. So watch out, says Paul, for those joy snatchers. Remember that true joy comes from knowing Christ. And finally, Paul encouraged us to press on joyfully. Press on joyfully. J.I. Packer wrote this. He said, life was always intended to be a journey into joy, and death is just a stage in that journey. Faith in Jesus brings us into a relationship with God, which makes it possible for us to face death with confidence and a glad heart. It makes it possible for us to face death with confidence and a glad, joyful heart. Paul knows that he has not yet become what Christ would like him to be. He says in verse 12, not that I've already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on, he says, to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. And again in verse 13, brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind, straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards a goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. Now, I haven't got time to go into these two verses in great detail, but let me encourage you just to press on, you see, because Christianity, as we know, isn't always easy, is it? G.K. Chesterton famously said that the Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting, it has been found difficult and left untried. It is difficult, and the temptation is to leave it untried. But Paul calls us to press on. Look carefully again at verse 12. Paul says, I haven't yet taken hold of this prize. What's the next thing he says? He says, but Christ Jesus has taken hold of me. Do you see that? That's the source of our joy. That's the source of the hope that we have. Christ Jesus has taken hold of me. B.B. Warfield, a great theologian from the last century, says, our faith itself, he's talking about the fact that even our faith is a gift from God. He says, our faith itself, though it is the bond of our union with Christ through which we receive all his blessings, is not our Saviour. We have but one Saviour, and that one Saviour is Christ Jesus, our Lord. Nothing that we are, nothing that we can do, enters in the slightest measure into the grounds of our acceptance with God. Jesus did it all. Jesus did it all. Christ Jesus has taken hold of me. Has Jesus taken hold of you? I know that he has for many of you here. Then press on, says Paul. Press on, brothers and sisters, press on. No matter how hard life becomes, and for some of us it gets very, very hard, but no matter how difficult it is to keep on believing and being seen to believe, Paul says, press on. You're being called heavenward, so press on. You'll be there in glory with Christ, so press on. That is your hope and your joy. Let's have a moment of silence and pray. We have but one Saviour, and that one Saviour is Jesus Christ our Lord. Nothing that we are and nothing that we can do enters in the slightest measure into the ground of our acceptance with God. Jesus did it all. Lord, we pray that in that one simple fact, Jesus did it all, we might find the joy to carry us through this day, to carry us through this week, and to carry us through a lifetime of knowing Jesus as our Saviour and our Lord, knowing his spiritual help, having the hope of resurrection in our lives. Amen. So we're going to sing our next song now as we're